Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these.
We continue our exposition of 2 Samuel. We come now to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 18. The Lord has told David, as we read, that he's going to preserve his throne forever. David is stupefied in humility about what God has done. He says in verse 18, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you've brought me thus far? And yet, as high as you have taken me, this is an insignificant thing for you. You have spoken also of the house of thy servant concerning the distant future." That is, all the way down to David's greater descendant, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. "And this is the custom of man, O God. And again, what more can David say to you? For you know thy servant, O Lord God, for the sake of thy word and according to thine own heart. You've done all this greatness to let thy servant know. For this reason thou art great, O Lord God, for there's none like thee, and there's no God besides thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on earth, it's not only me, but what one nation is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for thee, and awesome things for thy land, before thy people whom thou hast redeemed for thyself from Egypt, from nations and their God. For thou hast redeemed for thyself thy people Israel as thine own people forever, and thou, O Lord, hast become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and his house, do it, confirm it forever, and do as thou hast spoken," that's David's prayer, "that thy name may be magnified forever, by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have made a revelation to thy servant, saying, I will build you a house. And therefore thy servant has found courage to pray this prayer to thee. Now, O Lord, thou art God, and thy words are truth. Thou hast promised this good thing to thy servant. Now, therefore, may it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, and may it continue forever before thee, for thou, O Lord God, thou hast spoken, and with thy blessing may the house of thy servant be blessed forever. In our last study, we were talking about verses 18 and 19, where David, in great humility, wondered at God's elevation. The last sentence in verse 19, we kind of slid over because I was coming to the end of the program and didn't have time to discuss it. The NASB, which I'm using, says, "And this is the custom of man, O Lord God." It is difficult by common consent. It doesn't make a lot of sense, as it appears in the NASB. So what does the Hebrew mean? The sense I suggest follows strictly the original, the Hebrew, and understands it in its context in this way. I'm referring again, "And this is the custom of man. You have indicated your will and decree way into the future, O Lord God. Thus your will for my house and this nation is the law of mankind. It is established in heaven as your decree, and it is law, God's law, and will not ever be overturned." That, I think, is the correct sense of it. It makes the most sense in context and is totally agreeable to biblical theology. God's will in heaven is God's will on earth. Take it to the bank, it will prevail. Now, in his humility, we said that David is a stellar example to us all. Our first question, when in God's providence circumstances vault us to the top of the heap and some of us may find ourselves in the eyes of other human beings or somebody, don't know about that, hasn't happened to me yet. Our first question ought to be, who am I that such a thing would happen to me? It certainly ought not be. Why did it take so long? We need to find David's kind of humility in ourselves. In verses 20 through 24, as for this stunning and stupendous and humbling prophecy, David quickly acknowledges, in emphatic language, that his elevation is the product of God's elective grace all the way. He got the message, and he knows it's not a reward owing to David's personal merit. David is a man ever conscious of his human failures and foibles before God. He is a man possessed of a deep sense of his own native unworthiness of such grace. And the Lord makes sure he stays that way by the things that he's told David in this narrative. David confesses that the great things that God promises to do for David and his house knowingly overlooks David's deficiencies. What more can David say to thee? You know your servant, O God, you plumb my depths. There's nothing hidden from your eyes. You know everything in me. You know the warts and all. And yet, not because of any greatness or goodness residing in me, you're doing this, first of all, for the sake of your word, that is, your promises to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're doing it according to your own heart, your sovereign and gracious heart, your own will. You've done all this greatness, by that he means revealing the future and his irrevocable plan concerning the outcome of history. You're doing all this to let me, your servant, know your plan so far in advance of world events. All of this is for your glory. For this reason, David says, I declare you are great, O Lord God. There's none like you. There's no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Now, God is great whether or not human beings acknowledge his greatness. David knows that. But the king's own experience of God confirms God's incomparability and singularity, his uniqueness. Nothing in David's and nothing in Israel's frame of reference indicates anything other than the fact that all other claimants to deity are bogus and unworthy to comparison to Yahweh. David marvels at the gracious condescension of such a glorious God to redeem from slavery a nation like Israel as his own possession among the nations. What God has done is a purely sovereign act, precipitated by nothing meritorious in Israel either. So the thought of such sovereign grace overwhelms David. What nation on earth is like thy people Israel, whom God, I paraphrase, of your own initiative, unworthy as we were, went to redeem for himself as a people, to make a name, to make a reputation for himself, and to do a great thing for thee and for thy land, Cana, before the eyes of thy people, whom thou hast redeemed for thyself from Egypt, that is, from the house of slavery, delivering Israel from other nations and the destructive worship of their gods. You didn't find anything good and great in Israel that caused you to do that. This was your own sovereign initiative. So as David acknowledges, this redemptive work of God in the case of Israel as a nation works on exactly the same principles as it works today, friends, in the case of individuals. Divine redemption, corporate or individually, it's always a work of God's elective grace. It's never, never has been, never will be inspired in any way by any merit native to us, the redeemed. God's saving work is always about the glory of God. That's its central driver. Making a name for God among men. That's what it's about. It's not about making a place for us. We are not the center of the universe. God is. He is not our servant. We are His. The sooner we get that truth embedded deeply into our Christian consciousness, the sooner we will reorder our lives accordingly and get better in step with our God. So many people, quote, come to God, quote, in a manner of speaking, expecting God to whirl about their lives and their dreams, smoothing their path to the American dream. Folks, we need to get real on this point. Get over that. In verse 24, in language evoking the memory of the establishment of the covenant between God and Israel on Mount Sinai, David joyfully recalls the divine adoption, a sovereign act, a divine adoption of Israel as his own people, which is their glory as a people. For thou hast established for thyself thy people Israel as thine own people forever, and thou, O Lord, hast become their God. What a privilege for the nation. Redundantly, with resounding praise, David acknowledges Israel's, and therefore his own special calling, as God's people, and he is God's king, as a work of God and for God. For thyself you've done it. Their highest privilege as a people is that God has graciously become their God, that he is their creator, and that he has bound himself to them, not through any merit of their own. He has done so graciously to make himself their father, their guardian, their God, their protector. This relationship to Israel as a nation is everlasting, forever, the language says. Please note that. It's hard for me to understand those interpreters who believe that God's plan for Israel is over and done. I personally see no way to spiritualize these texts without putting an awful strain on the language and the context. Granted, it is a remnant of Israel that will be saved, but be saved that remnant will, and its future is grand and glorious. I believe that this redeemed remnant of Israel will be amalgamated with the church, and we will all be one flock, one people, under the Messiah, David's greater descendant. And there's a point where I depart from the dispensationalist, an important point. Now therefore, verse 25, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant in his house, David prays, confirm it forever, and do as thou hast spoken. After that hymn of praise, David prays that the Lord might confirm his word forever, and do the very thing that the Lord has spoken. This prayer is a way of acknowledging that what God has promised, only God is able to perform, and to express that we are utterly dependent upon Him to finish what He started. God promises neither to leave us nor forsake us. See that in Joshua. We see that in the first chapter and also in Hebrews 13. When we remind God of that promise, it is in no way any part of distrust on our part, but an expression of our total reliance on Him. It's not self-interest that drives David's petition, but notice in verse 26, concern for the great name of the Lord Himself. David says, confirm it forever, and do as thou hast spoken, that, verse 26, that your name may be magnified forever, by saying, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord of forces, heavenly and earthly, is God over Israel. And may the house of thy servant David be established before thee. Well, Yahweh is the glory of Israel, just as he is our glory in the church. The chief agenda of Israel's king is that her true invisible monarch, of whom David is only a visible, dim human reflection, the agenda is that God might be exalted in the eyes of the people and the nations, and his glory might give his people occasion to boast in their true sovereign who is unlike any other. Yahweh of hosts, commander of all forces visible and invisible, is God. And that God, that one and only God, reigns over us. What a privilege and a distinction among the peoples of the earth. Ah, that that aspiration might rule and direct our hearts and our ambitions. That foremost in our minds and foremost in our goals and in our prayers is that God's name may be magnified forever. If that captured us, would not that radically reorient our lives? And would that not radically reprogram and reorder our enterprises as churches and as individuals? If only our preoccupation in life was to be God's instruments to bring that result to pass in all that we do, quote, that thy name may be magnified forever. David was driven by that. David was human. David was a sinner just like we are. And there are places where David got off the rails. But fundamentally, looking at his whole body of work, that was what drove David. And as I say, when David found himself off the rails, he promptly repented and got himself back on them. We need to ask God to help us to get there also. Well, in verses 27 through 29, David says, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, you've made a revelation to thy servant, saying, I will build up your house. Therefore, on the basis of that promise, I, your servant, I have found courage to pray this prayer to thee. Now, O Lord God, thou art God. Thy words are truth. They're faithful. They'll come to pass. And you've promised this good thing to thy servant. Now, therefore, may it please thee, bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue ever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken, and with thy blessing may the house of thy servant be blessed forever. This great and astounding promise to David literally dictates the outcome of human history. David saw that because he said, the things of you have said apply to the distant future. The promises that God made to David dictate who the winners are going to be in world history and who the losers are. And in praying that God will confirm his amazing words, all David is doing is something that always pleases God. David is just believing God. You said it, I believe it. And he is here, claiming God's promises. Had not God promised such a thing, David would never have been so bold as to ask it. But now that God has promised it, emphatically, David joyfully embraces God's promises, and he asks the Lord to do faithfully what he said he would do, to faithfully execute his will. He says that, I repeat, not out of any spirit of latent distrust, but just out of a spirit of total reliance. Only you can bring it to pass. And bless this royal house forever, that it may continue, just as you have promised. Folks, God always delights in faith, the kind of faith that remembers his words. For such petitions announce that we believe God is not only able to perform his promises, but they reaffirm that we believe God is faithful to do what he says. And that is the spirit of this great king, who was, as the Lord had earlier said, a man after God's own heart. Not a perfect man, still a man. A man of flesh, but a man whose heart was tilted toward God and desired more than anything that God might be magnified in his life. A man who was humble before God. A man who had a deep sense of dependence upon God for everything and who did not go out and run ahead of God. That was not part of his makeup. Well, this brings us to chapter 8. The heart of David, as we've seen all along and on vivid display in chapter 7, goes far to explain all the help God gave David. We're going to see this again in chapter 8. But when we talk about the heart of David, I need to remind us again, not to trivialize the processes of heaven, but God did not come along one day and look at David there in the sheepfold as a boy and say, there I discover the kind of heart I'm looking for. No, it is God, Philippians chapter 2, who causes us to will and to do of his good pleasure, and then he delights in it. Now, to explain that once again, because it's very important, here's an analogy. Good parents cultivate virtues and manners in their children. They work hard at it. Children are children. Sometimes it seems like these things are going to take. Sometimes it seems like they're not going to take. But they know that as parents, they have to bend the tree to their will and to their parental values. And so they work hard at it, good parents do. They're disciplined about the way they go about it. And then as these kids grow and they mature and they become adults, and these parents see what they have bred into these children now on public display, they see those same values, they see those same virtues, they see those same manners that they tried so assiduously to breed into their children, they stand back and they are proud of those. Well, by analogy, that's what God does. He does not come along and find us on our own, by our nature, what he wants us to be, and say, oh, I like that, I'm going to take that for myself. Some people have those kinds of notions. Well, folks, that's not the way it is. He causes us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then when through his Spirit, working through his Word, these divine virtues, these divine excellencies, these divine values, and these divine manners are found taking shape in us, the Lord delights in those, and he honors those, just as we would honor our children when we see that and say, son, I'm so proud of you, or to our daughters, honey, I see that. I see how hard you work. I see how disciplined you are. I see what a good mother you are. I see how honorable you are. Well, we cultivated that in those children. They didn't have it. They weren't born with it. It was not in their DNA. But by parental effort, we cultivated those things in our children, and we are proud. And so, when God our Father, through his Spirit, working through the Word, he causes these things to take shape in our lives, then God is pleased with those things. So remember that when we talk here about the heart of David. And it's a heart that God will cultivate in us. He does not have David's role for us. There are only going to be a few great people in the kingdom of God. Most of us are going to be the little people. We're going to be, most of us, the anonymous people. But that doesn't matter to God. What matters to God is our faithfulness, a faithful heart, a godly heart. And God is working through his Spirit to reproduce those things in us. Our job is to cooperate with his Spirit. And we can have the heart of David. We may not have the gifts that God gave David, and we certainly do not have the place that God gave David. That does not matter, whatever. So again, I just underscore that God owes no man anything. All of us, including David, are fallen sinners. But we are a people that God is in the process of redeeming. Those that God has justified and regenerated and reconciled to himself, he is in the process of sanctifying and making holy. God is gracious and merciful with us all, and he delights, I say once again, to honor those who honor him. And this David did, for the most part. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach. Be sure.